We don't have a full house tonight, but I will still reserve the right to speak the Word of God by myself to you. I won't talk and then you talk back, in other words. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 12 begins after the Hall of Fame of Faith. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, I actually intended to read that one tonight. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. And when he says that fixing, he says, that's by means of fixing your eyes on Jesus. I'll run the race by fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. The application of the cross to your everyday life and fighting the battle between the old sin nature and the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul says, in the same light, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Later he also says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. On this waiting, Paul says, for indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Therefore, elsewhere Paul says, if you have been raised up with Christ, that means if you're a believer in Christ, and you have been raised up with him, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. The Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2 gives a very interesting and compelling command. Do not love the world, nor the things of the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. The Apostle John, talking to believers who have done the will of God, and they've trusted in Christ, they have died with Christ, they've been raised with Christ, our position is in Christ. That's who you are, that's who I am. All these verses pointing us to one singular concept, and that is looking at God, at the things above, fixing our eyes on the Lord, and making our goal God's goal, what He has for us. And I know no other way to do that than a consistent daily saturation with the Word of God, for which purpose we've assembled tonight. The Bible says that, Jesus said, and as recorded in John 4, that in this age, we would worship God in the Holy Spirit and the truth of His Word, the Spirit and truth. You have the Holy Spirit in you, and you will have the Word of God in you taught by the Holy Spirit if you'll concentrate, if you'll listen. And that's the blessing of worshiping God, not just now, not just in this hour, but the result, the seed planted of the Word in your heart is to bear fruit through the minutes, hours, and days that follow. But we have to constantly refresh it. So we've assembled for that refreshment, and I give you just a moment for silent prayer to re-engage that vital walk with the Spirit if you need to. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you with awe for your character, for who you are. We're amazed at what you show us in your Word, how your Word applies to every moment of our lives, and how it feeds us, it develops your character in us, it conforms our attitudes, our appetites, our desires to your attitudes, appetites, and desires, Father. It teaches us a taste for righteousness. And it's my prayer that in attending ourselves to the precious Scriptures from the Apostle Paul in Galatians tonight, we would be refreshed and recharged, revived with an appetite for that righteousness. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we have before us Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, and the concept this evening is discernment. Two issues in Christian discernment in Galatians 6, 11 through 16. And we talked about this a little bit last week, but it bears a refreshment in our hearts, certainly not that I would repeat my message from last week. But in verses 11 through 16, Paul is going to develop really what has happened to this church, why they are in trouble, the trouble they're in. This problem is going to be personal. The problems of the church, the problems of the body of Christ, are problems that persons have. They're not mechanical problems that machines have. It's not a malfunction of mechanics alone. There's a problem of personal interaction. And the solution, by the way, to that problem is this letter, which is Paul's personal interaction with them, which in verse 11 he explicitly says, I'm signing this letter. You know it's for me because of my handwriting. See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand, Paul says. And there's been a lot of insight, there have been a lot of conjectures on that verse. Why is he writing with big letters? Well, because Paul has trouble seeing. So the thorn in the flesh of 2 Corinthians 12 is that he can't see very well. So Benjamin Franklin hadn't been born yet, so he didn't have bifocals. So people have conjectured things and tried to correlate, and these are great speculations. But what we certainly have from this verse is that Paul, the human being, wrote Galatians and signed it in a way that even though he used what we understand he used an amanuensis, someone that he dictated his letter to, and the person wrote it down word for word, that's the dictation of Galatians, is the Emmanuel, the other human Paul's talking to. At the end he says, see, I'm writing this. See with what big letters I'm writing. That's how we generally think that he means. It could be that the whole letter is in big letters, but I don't think that's what he's saying. I think it's at the end of the letter, it's like you and I would sign off on our letter. So, what do you get? I mean, what can we learn from that? I think that this isn't my main message tonight on discernment, but I do think that you've gotten proof here, at least from the internal words of the Scriptures, that Paul wrote it. And some people would say, duh, well, of course, we have it in the very beginning. Every letter begins with Paul's... dear so-and-so, I'm writing you a letter from Paul. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ. Paul says, I wrote this. And the next question you might have is, okay, why is that important that Paul wrote this? And he said, I'm signing off. This is what I've sent you. Well, it has to do with the doctrine of inspiration. The Holy Spirit wrote Galatians, didn't he? I mean, God breathe these things. All scriptures God breathed and profitable. And no prophecy was ever given by private interpretation, Peter says. So men carried along of the Holy Spirit wrote what they wrote. And so, well, didn't the Holy Spirit write this? We just said Paul wrote it. So who did it? Who wrote it? And this inductive observation, just watching what the scriptures say about themselves, it's very easy to see human authorship. That's never in question. No one ever looked at a book, any book, including the book, the Bible, and said, is this a human work? Of course, a human being wrote this. And the difference between Amos and Malachi, or Amos the sheepherder, and court executive of some sort, Isaiah, or royal family of some sort, the difference between these two guys and how they write shows you that there are humans involved in the process. And so, it's never difficult to demonstrate humanity in the Scriptures. The same doctrine of who Christ is, that He's man, but He's God, we arrive at that doctrine of the hypostatic union the same way we come up with the idea that humans wrote what they wrote in the power and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so that they wrote what they were thinking, but yet it was exactly what God wanted them to write. It's both a human and divine work that the Holy Spirit superintended. It is every word, every case, every comma, if you will, and there weren't commas in Greek, but I mean every way that you would construe your message, it was inspired by the Spirit, but it's Paul's intention to write what he writes, and it's his situation in life and so forth. And so This is both a human and divine work. And the only way you can reckon and square the actual data of the Scriptures is to come up with that conclusion called verbal plenary inspiration, which is the very words in their entirety were inspired by the Holy Spirit such that He used the authors to write what they intended to write, but it was the Holy Spirit in control of the process. And see, the passages, it's not hard to prove the humanity of Christ. He's born in Bethlehem. And has had a human mother, and the Scriptures attest to Joseph not being his biological father, but it says the Holy Spirit implanted the genetic material to make the male side necessary in the conception of Christ. And it's not hard to see humanity in Christ in the Scriptures, but you can't deny the deity of Christ either when it says the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was tabernacling among us. You can't deny the deity of Christ in Scripture. You can't deny the humanity of Christ. So what is it? He's the God-man. And it's not to say that the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration is built on the hypostatic union. It's to say that if you understand how we have come to understand the Scriptures and the theology of the Scriptures, it's the same process. The same observations and fear of the Lord and submitting to what He said in the text has resulted in the same two conclusions, which are very similar, divine and human, in the same thing. And those that don't understand that, and there are those who are in teaching positions who don't understand that, they have misunderstood the Scriptures to be some sort of theological textbook that once you have the theology, you can sort of superimpose it on the text and check your verses with your theology. And that's not how you do theology. You actually submit yourself to the Word of God. And that's hard because the Word of God is a challenge. And so I just want to challenge you with, when you get this, that Paul, you know, he said, I'm signing this with my own hand. That's helpful for us to understand how the Scriptures work. But tonight we're talking about, by the way, that's some discernment. To know that the Bible isn't contradicting itself where it says Paul wrote it, but the Holy Spirit wrote it. The Bible's saying the Holy Spirit used Paul to write it. And not like he's dictating to his amanuensis where, you know, the writer, whoever it is, let's say Billy Bob, the amanuensis, is sitting there writing down what Paul is saying. He is not putting his spin on what Paul's saying. He's writing down what his superior is telling him to write. And he's not putting a little flourish here or there or smiley faces or double underline or comma. That was a good point, don't you think? He doesn't add his ideas. Paul is thinking these things as he writes them. And he's thinking them in the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. If you would, turn with me to Proverbs 23. Hold your place in Galatians 6. Look with me at Proverbs 23. We'll compare Scripture with Scripture on this concept of discernment tonight. Moving to the meat of what Paul is going to discuss here when he teaches discernment about persons. How to be discerning about other human beings. In a way, Paul gives us insight into what happened in Galatia that you and I won't have. But we do learn something about how to be discerning. In Proverbs 23, verse 6, Paul says, I'm sorry, Solomon says, "Do not eat the bread of a selfish man, or desire his delicacies." I'm not going to get into the Hebrew parallelism too much, but you can see eating and desiring, verbs, and the bread of a selfish man, his delicacies. Okay, it's a rhyme, the two lines. That's verse 6. Did you know, don't do that? Do not eat the bread of a person whose heart is corrupted this way in terms of selfishness. Don't want what he has to offer. And there's a reason why verse 7 continues the thought, for, explanatory, for, as he, the selfish man, thinks within himself, he's selfish, his heart is selfish, so he is. He says to you, listen to it, as he thinks within himself, so he is. He says to you, eat and drink. That sounds good. I heard. That's all you can go on is what you hear. But notice, but his heart is not with you. See, the discernment gets into this complexity of human beings. You really can't know someone's heart by looking at them, But you can get to know their heart by walking with them, by experiencing things with them. You can come to know, as you observe people, you can come to know a selfish person. You know what I mean. You know, think of anybody you could think of in your life that you've gotten to know so well that when they say, come, eat and drink, or welcome, you know whether that you really are welcome, whether they really want you to eat and drink or not. You know from who they are and what you, where you've been, you have a much better idea. We get this idea, I think, sometimes that just by looking at someone, I can kind of know what's going on in your head. As a pastor, I'll just tell you, I'm actually, the younger the person is, the better I am at doing that. And I wouldn't have thought that necessarily unless I've just lived it out. I mean, experientially, I've seen with the younger the kid is, the more I'm pretty sure I know what's going on in their head. And I think that's because we get more complex as we get older, really. By the way, if young teenagers, I know we've got a whole pile of you tonight, but if you think you're getting over on adults by how you are looking and you don't want them to know your attitude, you're probably not. You're more of a blank slate, or I mean an open book, not a blank slate, please, but an open book than you think. But you know, just keep working on it. You'll get more and more disingenuous as you try to practice lying with your facial expressions. I'm joking with you. But no, I mean, historically, I've learned that the younger the person is, the more easily I can kind of tell. If someone looks like they're disengaged as a young person, they pretty much are, for the most part. If someone looks like they're disengaged as an older person, sometimes I've been shocked at how much they grasped. And that's just a little bit of a tip of an iceberg on pastoral experience. I just want you to see the problem of discerning people is you really have to know the heart to really know how to respond. Notice the command, do not eat the bread of a selfish man. So let's say that you don't know if they're selfish. Well, I'm not going to say you necessarily get a pass, but I am going to say you weren't as responsible because you didn't know. But once you do know you've got this problem, well, now you know how to handle it. And that's the idea, is that you get to know someone and then you act accordingly because you actually observe them and don't just go by what you hear or see in their words. And I said last week that, you know, actions, they say, speak louder than words. It isn't just what someone says. It's also how they conduct themselves. And you have to watch closely. And that gets into this thing we see in Galatians chapter 6. The solution to the Galatian problem, apparently, would have been discernment in the people coming to speak after Paul had taught them. Because what happened in Galatia is the gospel of the grace of God, which is received, the gospel is received by hearing the message and then believed on in your heart. And that's God's grace mechanism, God's grace system for you to receive eternal life simply by believing in Christ as your Savior. Not by surgery, not by circumcision, not by any works that the law or anything else in human history has specified, simply believing in Christ as your Savior. And that message had been corrupted by false teachers because the Galatians lacked discernment, apparently. And I'm not saying that somebody shows up and just starts talking, you really don't know them. That's why you go through, for example, selecting a pastor, you go through a very strenuous process to make sure we know what we're getting. We get to know someone. And that's just the wisdom that you see in this letter. Before you reject wholesale the teaching that Paul's given you, get to know the people that are talking to you. You know, Paul, he invested the time and effort. So Paul says, I have written you with my own hand. Let me pull it up here on the slideshow for you. There we go. So two issues in discernment. The first one is going to be verses 11 through 14, and it is how they would be able to spot the false teacher and really how you can work through motivation. There are two messages in that one thought. The first one is how you deal with someone else. What are they doing and why are they doing it? Goes back to their heart and check their motivation before you just swallow somebody's hook. That's the first part of discernment. But that's hard to do. More importantly, I think, would be that you would check yourself, because you're just as complicated as anyone else. And you need to see why you're doing what you're doing and evaluate your motives. Do I have a righteous motive? Am I doing what I'm doing for the love of God and therefore what He loves, for the love of humans? Am I doing what He's doing because of His work, or am I doing what I'm doing to serve myself? That's basically the two options you see in Galatians 11 through 14. And Paul sets himself up to show, to continue to prove to them his validity as their apostle, as their pastoral teaching person, their apostle. He sets them up to see him versus these false teachers, and that it's not just the theology that was different. That Paul says, believe in Christ and you're done with the law. The Judaizers say, believe in Christ and so obey the law, including circumcision and what kind of food you eat and other things. Not only is it theology, but it's why did they give you bad theology? Get to know who's talking to you, is what he said. Now, the danger in that, obviously, is that every human being is flawed and sinful, and we all have our times when we're selfish. Okay? And so, you have to be discerning there too. If you're waiting for Jesus Christ to show up, well, keep waiting, because there's only one. And so, again, it takes some discernment. It's not saying that look for the flaw in somebody and then reject them. It's saying get to the motivation of why people are saying what they're saying. There's a motivation behind the bad theology, in other words. So you have motivations in Christian ministry. That's the first issue in discernment, as we'll look at. And second is the distinction between Israel and the church. The distinction between Israel and the church. It's one of the least understood doctrines probably in Christendom today. That Israel isn't the church, and the church isn't Israel, and what that distinction amounts to. But that doctrine directly bears on what's happening in the church in Galatia as well. The church is in Galatia. The problem of the difference between Israel and the church, those who abide by this rule, peace be upon them, and on the Israel of God in verse 16, the distinction between Israel and the church is exactly specified in this epistle, as we've seen. And we'll discuss some of that tonight too. It's a very important way of understanding how the Scriptures work. So two areas of discernment that will take us far, actually, in living out the Christian life that God has given us. Let's work through starting at verse 12. He says, verse 11, I'm writing you this with my own hand. Behold what large letters I've written you with my own hand. And then verse 12, now comparison. He sets himself up, I'm writing you this, and then he can't help but think, okay, now I need to mention these other guys as the contrast in verse 12. As many as want to make a good showing in the flesh, literally, the verb want is the word thelo, T-H-E-L-O, and it means to will or to want or to desire. Those who want. Who want, and then the verb that completes the thought, the complementary infinitive, is improso peo, and it means to make a good showing in the a good showing, to put on a good face, literally. You proso peo, to put on a good face, and so it's external, and see, that's the first clue that you've got a problem. Is not that they actually got dressed for the occasion. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean that they put their best foot forward. It meant that their goal is that people would think highly of them in the flesh. That's what he's talking about. It isn't just having a good self-presentation. It's that my goal is your acceptance of me, a good showing in the flesh. And it really isn't just it wasn't that they wanted the Galatians to approve of them, it's that they wanted the other Judaizers to approve of them. So as many as want to make a good showing in the flesh, which is not our objective. That's not what we're here for. It's not about externals. The externals are merely designed by God to show what's going on inside. Now, the Bible does not say internals are unimportant. The Bible says the externals serve the purpose of showing you what's going on inside. Does God care about external presentation? Read Exodus. These priests have important clothing that sets them off as priests. Does God care about the way something looks? Read Exodus. Read the way God sets things up. You put gold on the ark. You put gold on the furniture. You put things exactly in order. And you camp the tribes of Israel in perfect symmetry around the tabernacle. Yes, He cares about it, but these things are showing you something that's more than just these things. Does God love the blue sky? Yes, He loves you, and that's why He made the sky blue, and that's why He made you like it when it's blue on occasion here. You know, we're made for that, and He does care about externals. He is into aesthetics, but they're not an end in themselves. There's more, and they showcase His character. It's externals for internal display, and that is important to understand, because people will misuse this verse to say, well, you can just be any kind of slob, and that's okay, because it doesn't matter how you show. What matters is what's inside. But that's not the Scriptures. That's unbalanced. The balance is that we do have something going on inside, and we showcase it in our external presentation. But those whose goal is to be regarded as something by others in the flesh, they are the ones compelling you to be circumcised. And Paul has already addressed this with them. He said, it's good to be sought after for a right reason. It's good when someone's after you for the right reason, but these people aren't after you for the right reason. They're not after you for you, and they're not after you for God. They're after you for themselves. And this goes back to really the two things. Is Christian ministry about your selfishness and how you exalt yourself, or is Christian ministry about God and the other person that God is using you to minister with? And when I say ministry, I don't mean pastors. Pastors are just exemplars in this. I mean everybody. Every Christian is a minister in the sense that we're ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ, and ambassadors are ministers of state. You all have a ministry of love for one another. You all have a ministry of responsibility in the various things we talk about, and the Scriptures show us that every believer is responsible for. And so Christian ministry, this applies to all of us. These false teachers have a false motivation, and it is their own self-exaltation. And when you see that, you reject that. And if that's all there is driving the person, then we need to have a serious conversation. And could they have known? Probably. If they looked closely. Well, maybe not. Maybe they didn't take the time. But you could see the problem of the external teaching was motivated by an internal desire to just be approved of by their associates in this life. Then that's an insufficient goal in life. Letting the boss see so that he likes you, or letting so-and-so, the girl, the guy, whatever it is, letting them see, and that's what I'm doing just so that I'll be approved of by in a temporal situation in this life. That's an insufficient goal. And notice in this case, these possibly Christians who were trying to make a good showing in the flesh. A lot of people think the Judaizers were actually Christians that were just confused about the gospel, and that seems to be maybe what's going on in the argument in Acts 15. These people are compelling you to be circumcised. It issues forth in false teaching, which Paul says you've been severed from Christ. You've fallen from grace. That's really damning what he says about the result of these people who have a false motivation and then run after that false motivation in how they minister to others. Furthermore, he says in your New American Standard, says simply, only in order that, they're compelling you to be circumcised is your main verb, compelling, for the purpose, in order that on behalf of the cross of Christ they may not be persecuted. The compelling, in order that, the compelling to be circumcised is so that they won't be persecuted. So really, it gets worse. It was rotten, the first line, but now it's really rotten. It's double bad. Not only are they trying to make a good showing in the flesh, but they just don't want the trouble that comes with the true proclamation of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. If apparently the tradition and this verse shows you a pattern, and the pattern has been, if you get this right, you are going to hurt. If you get the ministry of the gospel right, there is persecution for the cross of Christ. And they don't want that persecution. And one way you can avoid the persecution is to hedge on the truth. Accommodate, or better pander to false doctrine so that, well, I know you're still hung up on this Jesus guy, but at least we're still circumcising so that the people won't persecute them. And that is obviously a false motivation. What's missing here? Look at verse 12. What's wrong with these people? Well, first of all, they're hung up on the way they'll be perceived in the flesh. That means in this life, with respect to their own works, from their own person. Who am I? I'm so-and-so, by my book. It's a temporal versus eternal problem. They're not looking at the eternal things, the things of the Spirit, the things that are invisible. It's a visible, temporal, and that means within this time, this frame of time, and what other people instead of what God thinks. That's the first problem. And then it's self-serving in that we're afraid of being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Now, we have the pattern we read in Hebrews chapter 12 of what you do about the suffering of the cross of Christ. You fix your eyes on Jesus, and that's how you endure. And these people have not fixed their eyes on Jesus. That's their problem. And I want you to see that it isn't just their personal spiritual life that's at stake. It's not just that they're loser believers that don't receive their rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. They are. But it's not just that they've forfeited their ministry or their service to the Lord and their personal relationship with God. It's because they're walking in darkness. It's not just that. They're impacting other believers. They're destroying the spiritual lives of others. And so it's not just a private, like, you know, one cell gets cancerous in your body and stays to itself. It's a cancer that's having a huge impact on other cells. And you got the whole organ of the churches in the Roman province of Galatia about to go have to be amputated because of this cancer. And so it's not just about you. It's also about others in verse 12. Verse 13, furthermore, explanatory to verse 12, is that these guys that are circumcised, they observe the law not at all. They don't follow the law either. Because there's lots in the law they don't do. For example, they don't do the sacrifices. At least now these people don't. In Paul's day, they could have still done sacrifices in the temple. That was a possibility. But they don't observe the law. But they want you to be circumcised. Now see, This is saying these guys are not even sincere in what they're saying. Their message is obey the law for your spiritual growth, or obey the law plus believe in Christ to be saved. They're doing that both. Both of those things are problems in the letter to the Galatians. Not just that, you know, people say obey the Ten Commandments for your spiritual life. That's not the spiritual life. The Mosaic Law is not your spiritual life. And they've said that. And Paul says they don't even do that. That's really not their view. It's what they teach you. They want you to be circumcised in order that in the flesh, and I've brought this word out, humatera, that distinctly belongs to you. It's a strong way of saying yours. So that you could translate it your flesh, but I've strongly brought it out, which distinctly belongs to you, that in this flesh they may boast. That they will have a boast in your flesh. Now listen, let me emphasize subject object. For neither the circumcised ones themselves observe the law, but they want you to be circumcised in order that in the flesh which distinctly belongs to you, they may boast. You see, you're being used. You're being manipulated just to politically puff up these people in the whatever community they're interested in. They're scoring points with their community on you. And you think this is about your spiritual walk with Jesus. You think you've gotten surgery and that has somehow pleased God. They couldn't care less about God. They're just using you to puff up their situation with their peers. Now, does Paul say they know they're doing this? He doesn't say that this is knowledgeable. He doesn't say that this is some sort of, this could be self-deception. These people not even knowing that's what they're doing. They're just going along to get along. And when the bosses don't like it, well, whoever the bosses are, well, we have to adjust fire and do something else. And so, now we'll get them circumcised. Maybe that's the way it works. It doesn't have to be that they're intentionally doing this. What we have to hang on to is they've gotten their eyes off the Lord. They're not focused on God or the things of God. They're focused on the flesh and the things of the flesh. So they're like, okay, we have to cut off some flesh. And so Paul makes that vital distinction. And again, we're learning discernment. Why are people doing what they're doing? Well, because this guy over here that we don't even know and has nothing to do with us likes it if 15 of our men get circumcised. And he thinks that's a good thing, so his little emissary guys are are telling us that that's what Jesus wants. It's not what Jesus wants. That's what this guy over here wants. You see? That's the problem that Paul's bringing out. So again, why is somebody saying what they say? You know why I say what I say? I mean, well, the reason I'm saying these things is because this is what Paul has said. And I've got it in Greek. I've got it in several English Bibles. We read it because Paul says, as we read part of chapter 1, this is not just a man's ideas. Paul is an apostle not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. We're here to serve the living God. Now, if I was reading you a book about what Paul said, we're one removed from Paul and what the Lord is saying through Paul. And then if I took that book and then compared it with other books and came up with this theological construct, and I didn't tell you what Paul said, and we just did what so-and-so said, eventually I would be like these Judaizers and going back to Mr. Big over here and saying, well, do you want me to say this or this? Instead of disregarding the human factor and focusing on God. The only chance you've got, believers, is to go back to the Scriptures. This is God's communication to us. And that's why it's actually very elegant and beautiful. You can read. I can read. We can read God's Word. And as many theologians have put, I don't know who first said this, God doesn't have grandchildren. Do you know what I mean? You don't go through your pastor to get to God. You go to God, your Father. God uses people, He uses the gifts in the church where they're functioning now, but for what end? For your walk with Him. And so we go back to the text. We always go back to the text. We always go back to the text. I like to say, if we go back to the text, whatever errors were committed by people before us get corrected by the text. Go back to the text. It's hard to do. What if we get the text wrong? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your understandings. In all your ways know Him, and He'll direct your paths. You got to trust Him. You don't trust in someone less. You trust in God, and you take it back to the text. And that's what Paul is going to show you next. These people have a false motivation. We've seen it in several ways. They're avoiding persecution. They're trying to make a good showing in the flesh, he said. They want to boast about you in your flesh, but they don't even do it themselves. Now, Paul will make his stark distinction. This is how you know to listen to Paul. Why is Paul so much better? Is this Paul saying, I'm better than these guys? I have higher motivations. In fact, he is saying that. But listen to it. His basis for saying you should listen to me instead is to say it's not about me. His basis for doing this is to say my real motivation is verse 14. But with reference to me, that's this right here, de emoi. Emphatic use of this pronoun. But for me, as we just sang in When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. But for me, meganoita. Meganoita has been translated various ways. Let it not be is one way they've translated it. God forbid. It actually means may it not, I don't want this to be such that you would think this way. Not just may it never be, that's the idiom, that's the literal translation, but it won't be. And Paul knows that. It means may it never be that you would be so foolish to think that way. And that's what he means generally when he says meganoita. But for me, may it never be that I should boast. The word for boast is kakeomai, and it means to brag, like you would say brag or boast. These guys are going back to their friends and saying, I got 15 guys to get circumcised this week. And everybody said, that was really good of you. You know, you get 15 gold stars. You get 15 gold C's on your belt for how many circumcisions you were able to secure from these dupes in Galatia. That's kind of the idea. Because you're upholding our view of what God said instead of looking at what God said. But with reference to me, may it never be that I should boast. I have no boast. They're going to boast in your flesh. I have no boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where it comes back to. They're after you for how people will look at them, for how they won't be persecuted, for how they can boast in your flesh. I'm after you because I boast in the cross of Christ. May it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which to me the world has been crucified. I will not look at life this way, the way these people do, because the world has been crucified. That means killed to me. And I to the world. Literally, I to the world with I've been crucified to the world, rounding out the thought. Crucifixion is a means of death, and they were dead. I'm dead, he says, to the world, and the world is dead to me. And so it doesn't have the power over me for my motivations that it has over them. And that's Christian ministry. He's not saying I'm better than them. He's saying my motivations are God's design for you and for me, and we need to live this together. So Paul is their exemplar. But he's their exemplar in saying it's not about us. It's not about the world. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you get your eyes off the cross, when you've got to boast in something else, and it's easy for it to slide in there, for it to be something else. I did good on this, or people liked me about that, something other than the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, then you, like the Judaizers that were false teachers, are not only self-destructive, but you run the risk of hurting others. We want to be like Paul. We don't want to be like these Judaizers. Verse 15. Sliding over to the other area of discernment, the Israel church distinction. Charles Ryrie is a theologian of the last generation who famously distilled dispensationalism down into three thoughts, three main things that make you a dispensationalist. The Israel church distinction, that Israel is a different entity from the church. The Israel church distinction, the idea that we read the Bible to understand what the author is saying in his intentional, literary, and literal sense. That's the other thing, that we don't make it mean stuff that it doesn't say. We go with what it says. And even when they use figures, we interpret the figure and look for the literal referent behind the figure. Literal interpretation. And then that the history is not about the cross, per se. It's not just about redemption. History is about the glory of God, the doxological or the glory of God purpose of history. And that is the overwhelming theme. And people have challenged that thought. But that first one, the distinction between Israel and the church, really is vital for how you understand the Scriptures, because of so much of what happened in the Old Testament, so much of what has been promised to Israel that has never happened. And what people have done is they've gone behind and they've said, all that stuff promised to Israel is spiritually fulfilled in the church. So when the little boy is going to play by the cobra's den in the coming kingdom of Messiah in Isaiah chapter 11, well, that means that the power of sin is made peaceable in your heart or something. That the kingdom of Christ rules in your heart. And so it's called a spiritualizing hermeneutic, but it happens because they say Israel is the church. One place they do it is in Galatians 6:16. But we're in verse 15. And he says, for in Christ neither is circumcision able to accomplish anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Now your translation says, if you're looking at New American Standard, it says, neither is uncircumcision anything. Neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision. And I said, it's able to accomplish anything. Able to accomplish, because the word is eskuo, and it means to be powerful. It also means to have validity, or to be able to be something. But I think it means powerful because of this word here, katisis, creation, a new creation. Three words or four words I want you to focus on in verse 15. Notice the first two words after but. I'm sorry, after four. In Christ, well, three words, in Christ Jesus. If you do a word study on in Christ Jesus, you get this sense of a technical term for Paul describing you. Nobody was in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 12, the baptism of the Spirit that unites us to Christ and therefore the church, the body of Christ, this is new since the coming of the baptism of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2. And so in Christ Jesus, I'm taking as a technical term to describe the church. In the church, those in Christ, neither is circumcision able to accomplish anything, it's not powerful, nor uncircumcision. You're not holy for not getting it done either, because you're a new creation, and that's not about your body, not yet. The new body, the remade body, is the resurrection body. That's guaranteed. It's promised. It's coming, but it's not there yet. You are a new creation. The inner man is made new in Christ, and that's what is being said here. The power is in the new creation. It's not in the ritual. And then he says in verse 16, "And as many as according to this rule are marching in line," stoikeo. Again, people won't like the military use of that. They say, well, those who will walk by this rule. We have lots of words. Peripateo is a word for walk. Walk around, walk in. This is not the common word for walking, but it does mean to walk in line. And it means to walk in line because that's how soldiers walked in line. And it comes from that type of word group about something that is orderly and structured. So those that are walking in accordance with this canon, canon, K-A-N-O-N, this rule, as many as are walking according to this rule, what rule? Verse 15, that in Christ circumcision is able to do anything, neither is uncircumcision, but a new creation. That's really where this life is. Those that walk according to this rule, peace be upon them and mercy also on the Israel of God. Those that are walking according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy. People have said, well, there you got it. Verse 16, Israel of God is the church. But it's not. Because he's talking about circumcision and uncircumcision, and he's making that distinction. He's talking about the church. And the Israel of God is a reference to all those in Israel who are believers. All those Jews who are believers. Some of them are church. And some of them aren't, because they aren't alive during the church age. I'm going to give you 6 points of evidence developed by others. But 6 points of evidence that help us see the distinction between Israel and the church. And we'll take this up next week. But the first evidence that we want to cite really comes from Acts 1:5. Acts 1:5 says that the Holy Spirit is coming in the future. Acts 10 says the Holy Spirit came. The baptism of the Spirit is future in Acts 1:5. It is past in Acts 10. And the body of Christ is made through 1 Corinthians 12:13, the baptism of the Spirit. So, what I'm saying is the church began at Pentecost, the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. This is the beginning of the church. And to say Israel, which has existed for 1,500 years since Exodus, and then Abraham goes back to 2000. They've been around that long. You can't say that the Israel of God is the church. The Israel of God has existed before. Israel is distinct from the church because the church began in Acts chapter 2. And I'll develop that next week. The second line of reasoning is that certain events in the ministry of the Messiah were essential to the establishment of the church. You have to have a resurrected, ascended Christ to have the church, for us to be His body, so that He could be our head in Ephesians chapter 1, and so that also He could give us gifts in Ephesians chapter 4. He had to be a victor to give gifts. And so the church doesn't function without gifts. It's that's how the organization works. And so really this gets into the doctrine of the church. Then Ephesians is a go-to place on the idea that we had to have Messiah first before we could have the establishment of His church. He said in Matthew chapter 16 that the church would in the future, He would in the future build His church. The third line of evidence is the mystery character of the church. The mystery, when the church is mentioned as a mystery, as it is in several places like Ephesians 3 and Colossians 1 and Colossians 2 and Ephesians 5, all these descriptions of mystery, as we'll look at it next week, it means it's unknown. It's hidden. Mystery means hidden, mysterion. The fourth reason why Israel isn't the church is that the unique relationship between Jews and Gentiles is the church. We are one people in Christ. The fifth reason, Galatians 6:16, Arnold Fruchtemont says, it appears logical to view the Israel of God as believing Jews in contrast to unbelieving Jews, called Israel after the flesh in 1 Corinthians 10:18. The Israel of God is not Israel after the flesh, it's Israel of God. And so you've got 1 Corinthians 10:18. This passage doesn't support the false claim of replacement theologians who claim that Israel is supplanted by the church. Instead, the Bible teaches that a remnant of Israel is combined with elect Gentiles during this age to make up a whole new entity the New Testament calls the church. That's Tommy Ice quoting Fruchtenbaum. So the last line of reasoning we'll discuss next week is that in Acts, both Israel and the church are simultaneously present. The term Israel is used 20 times and ecclesia or church 19 times, and they're always different entities in the early days of the church, Israel and the church. And so just to understand that there's a distinction there is very important, and people like to go ride the hobby horse of Galatians 6:16 to say that Israel is the church. And that's a great error. Well, tonight we've discussed the sermon in two areas, one that applies to how you read the scriptures, Israel is not the church, and one that applies more to how you walk in discernment about people. And what we found is that life is complicated. And when we think it's not, just take a deep breath and look around. And the scriptures aren't out of sync with how complicated it is. TV, the media, the simplistic solutions to life's biggest problems in 2 hours of a movie, this is not how life works. Life really is this complicated, and we have to stay close. As Tom Constable says, we're all crackpots. We're all crackpots, and the only way to stay full, if you're a crackpot, is to stay under the tap with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the transformation that happens in our hearts according to your scriptures by the intake of your word. We pray for this local church, for the positive volition of those who assemble here. We pray that they would be encouraged to know you, to love you, to live this life you've laid up for them in heavenly places that is theirs now, and that they would find their contentment in you and nowhere else. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.